And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 30? You'll know that repetition is of great value in instruction. So having sung the psalm, we're going to read the psalm so that God's word will reverberate in our ears this morning. Psalm 30, we read the psalm in its entirety. The title tells us that it is a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Will you listen to God's word? I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored my life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that hearing your word, we might not remain unmoved. We pray that as we hear your word, that your Holy Spirit would so catch hold of us that we would indeed be stirred up to praise and magnify and to glorify your holy name. And so we ask that you would awaken and revive us this morning as you have promised to do through the work of your Spirit applying your word. We pray that we might not remain unmoved. We confess, Father, that we look sometimes to the Lord's Day as a day when we can chill out and relax. And we ask now that you'd come and agitate us, that you'd stir us up. And we pray that you would energize us and enthuse us, that we would be drawn out in praise and worship because you are worthy to be praised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am so thankful. That's the conclusion of David's psalm, isn't it? Right down at the very end. The bottom line, quite literally, the bottom line of the psalm is, I will give thanks to you forever. The you, of course, being God. David's bottom line is, I'm going to give thanks to my God forever. God is a God who is worthy to receive the thanks of his people. And David invites you to join in, people of God. He says in verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give praise to his holy name forever. Here's David, the worship leader, saying, join in, saints of God, give praise to God, celebrate his holy name, celebrate his goodness, be thankful to the Lord for the things that he has done. And of course you say, oh, it's all right for David to say that. David is one of the crowned heads of his time. In fact, David was a king who ruled with distinctive success during the time of his monarchy. Oh yes, there were hard times, but David came out in a place where it's very easy for him to say, I am so thankful, I'll give thanks to the Lord forever, because oh yes, he was a king. Surely that can't have been too bad. And as we look at the title, we see that it was a song for the dedication of the temple. Now, we know, of course, that David was not present in person for the dedication of the temple, but we do know that David made considerable and extensive preparations for the temple to be built. David amassed the materials, rich and sumptuous and expensive materials, the plunder of the nations. David amassed those in order that the temple could be built. So Well, David, you're not someone who's struggling to make ends meet. You have plenty of material resources. And it seems, of course, also that as David made plans and amassed the resources to construct the temple, he was thinking not just of the structure, but he was thinking of the worship that would go on there. And so this psalm, as it is penned, is a psalm that is appropriate to the consecration, the dedication of the temple. Saints of God, join in giving thanks to God for his mercy. And say, well, why should I do that? David's circumstances seem so far removed from the circumstances in which I find myself. And then as we look into the psalm, and when we look at it more closely, we discover that David's circumstances are not so far removed from ours as we might think. We discover that David in these verses was someone who found himself looking death in the face, someone who found himself with one foot in the grave. He was someone who knew what it was to cry out for help. He was someone who experienced weeping and tears and distress. So our curiosity is piqued. This is not someone who's a stranger to the kinds of things that you and I have to deal with. This is someone who has, out of his own personal experience, known some of the distressful things that you and I have that seem to impair our ability to give thanks to the Lord the way we ought to. So we want to learn from David this morning. We want to hear what he has to say. Why is it that he's so thankful? And if we were to break out the psalm and divide it up, we might divide it out into three sections, in which in verses 1 through 3, we hear David thanking God for his deliverance. God has rescued him. And then in verses 4 through 7, we hear David thanking God for his discipline. Oh. And then in the last few verses, verses 8 through 12, we hear David celebrating and thanking God for his design. David has come to understand that in the midst of his circumstances and all of these ups and downs, God has a plan. God is at work. And so David is giving thanks to the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord forever. And David invites you, saints of God, to give thanks to the Lord forever. Why should we do that, David? Well, David says, God has delivered me. And David speaks of God's deliverance in the first three verses, doesn't he? And David uses the picture of someone who has, someone who's in a pit. That's a scary kind of business. I remember the well. At the farmhouse where I grew up, and it was a deep well. Usually it was kept covered over, but from time to time the covering would be taken off, and I remember as a child looking down into that well, and it gave me the heebie-jeebies. I wouldn't want to be down there, and I don't recall that I ever had occasion to go down into that well, so that was a good thing. David is someone he's been down there. He's been in the pit. At least that's the image, that's the picture that he uses to help describe it. And it's a picture that we easily can understand. We talk about being in the hole, don't we? Maybe you've said that to someone. I'm in the hole right now. And of course, sometimes the hole that we get into is a hole that we've dug for ourselves. Well, David is someone who finds himself in the hole. He's in a pit. He's in a dire situation. Verse 3, he talks about that pit, and he uses the term Sheol to describe it. And of course, Sheol, the place of the dead, reminding us that David, in whatever circumstances he finds himself in, he has a real deep sense of foreboding. He's coming to the end of himself. He's looking at death in the face, and Sheol frequently in the Old Testament is used in connection with the idea of judgment, God's judgment. If you look back, this psalm, or if you look back a couple of psalms to Psalm 28, you'll see that the idea of Sheol is caught up with the idea of being accountable to God and being under God's judgment. So David, in his circumstances, is having that those chills run up and down his spine when he has a sense of his accountability to God. And sometimes when we get into difficult situations, the idea of being accountable to God, that a lot of time we push to the back of our minds, that idea starts to press in on us when we're humbled, when we're reduced, when we're brought to an end of ourselves. Maybe when we're facing life-threatening circumstances, we start to think about God. We start to think about our relationship to God. In David's case, in those circumstances, we find David crying out to God, and God delivered him. The first verse tells us, God has drawn me up. And it's the language used, actually, of drawing water out of a well. It's the kind of word that you'd use if you were describing your lowering your bucket down and drawing out water, except in this case, what's being drawn out of the well is not water. What's being drawn out of the pit is not water. It's David is being drawn out of the pit. He was in a dire situation. Oh, Lord, my God, he says, I cried to you for help, and you have drawn me up. The language, the same language is used in Jeremiah chapter 38, when you remember Jeremiah was thrown into the pit, and there he was down in the pit in all of its nastiness, and there was mud down there, and Jeremiah is sinking down into the mud. And you remember how there was in the court a certain Ethiopian who was very concerned. He was a godly man. He was a member of YTC. And he came and he drew Daniel, Ebed-Melech drew Daniel out of the pit. And you have a sense, and as you read Jeremiah chapter 38, you have a sense of the urgency. We need to get Jeremiah out of there before he succumbs, before he goes under, before the damp and the mud and everything takes its toll, and he's lost. So there's that sense of urgency. David experienced that urgency in person. He cried out to God. What do you do when you're in the pit? Well, what David did was he cried out to God. If David was in a pit that he had dug for himself, David stops digging. Isn't that what people sometimes tell us? Stop digging, stop digging. David stopped digging and he cried out to God. He called to God for help, and he tells us of his prayer in verse 2. He says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help. I cried to you for help. David doesn't tell us what was the language of his prayer, what words he used. You see, we're studying the Psalms as a series of studies to help and instruct us on how to pray and how to interact with God. And we might think, well, it'd be useful here if we had a prayer. What did David pray when he was down in the pit? David says, I cried for help. What did his prayer sound like? It sounded like this. Help! Help! And wow, God hears that kind of prayer. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Remember the blind man outside Jericho, Bartimaeus. And there is Bartimaeus, and he's not in a pit, he's not down a well, but he's in a dark place. He can't see. He's in the darkness. He's in very humble circumstances. He's very helpless. And he hears, doesn't he? He hears a commotion. He knows that someone, what's going on? What's happening? Well, Jesus of Nazareth is going past. What does Bartimaeus do? He shouts out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Help, help, help. And the crowd say, Bartimaeus, be quiet, quiet down. And Bartimaeus cries out all the louder. This is not a great elaborate liturgical prayer. He knows that Jesus is there and he's crying out for help. Be merciful, have mercy on me. And Jesus had mercy on him. Isn't that great? Jesus hears those kinds of cries. Remember how Fanny Crosby took that kind of image and turned it into a hymn, Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. And I think sometimes when we sing that, we think of the humble cry as being a very doubtful, very uncertain, very hesitant cry. But you know, I think it's really a big full-throated cry for help. Help me, Lord. You are the Savior of sinners. You're the one who draws people out of the pit. Help me. And David, in his time, cried out to God for help, and God drew him up out of the pit. And David tells us in verse 2, or David celebrates that in verse 2. He says, O Lord, my God,
I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. And the word Lord, and those of us who were in the adult Sunday school class this morning will know the significance of the block capital letters. It's God as the covenant God, the God who makes promises to people who are in no position to bargain with God, who are in no position to strike deals with God. God graciously comes as a covenant God to enter into covenant agreement with people. And that's what David's invoking. He says, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. You are my God. You are a God who has made promises to me. We remember that God had promised certain things to David, certain special promises. There was a special covenant, but as one of God's people, there was the general covenant that was established. I will be your God, you will be my people. David is calling out to his God, God, you're the savior of your people, help me. Because David knows that what happens to him is going to, it's going to be for a testimony. There are people. There are the pagans. There are the idolaters. There are the idol worshippers of other nations. And there are the unfaithful among Israel. And they're looking at David and they're saying, well, let's see what kind of God he has. Let's see what kind of God David worships. And David says, I cried out to you as my God. Because, you see, David recognized that what happened to him was going to reflect on God. It was going to say something about God. And that's why in the first verse he talks about the those who might be tempted to rejoice, his foes who would rejoice over him. Or as the metrical version that we sang put it very aptly, they gloat over me. Ha, David, what a loser. And that God of his. David saying, God, for your own sake, deliver me. Because it's going to reflect on you. And a little bit, isn't it, like those who were passing by outside Jerusalem on a much later occasion, and there was there were three criminals being crucified, and there was one in particular who seemed to draw the particular attention of the crowd, and that one was a son of David, the son of David, in fact. And you'll remember how Mark tells us in his gospel, chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Those who went past wagged their heads and said, oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. What a loser. What a loser. All that he said about who he was, all that he said about his God, nothing to it. Nothing to it. And so they looked on the Lord Jesus and they drew conclusions about God. And of course, were they ever wrong? Because the Lord Jesus, who is the faithful, covenant-keeping Son, the Lord Jesus was drawn by his Father out of the pit of the grave. And we see what kind of God we have because Jesus is risen from the dead. David, so God has delivered you, has he? How did you get in that pit in the first place? What happened? What kind of accident got you into that pit? And when we come to verses 4-8, David says, actually, it was no accident. There was no accident here. There was no accident. David describes for us what did happen, and he gives us the backstory, doesn't he? He takes us back because David says, here's an example of the Lord's discipline, and I am thankful to the Lord for his discipline. So, David, I want to hear about that because I don't like being disciplined. Do you like being disciplined? I don't like it. The writer of the Hebrews says that no discipline at the time seems pleasant, so we're not people who welcome discipline. David says, I'm giving thanks to God for his discipline. So we need to hear David's explanation. And so David takes us back, and in verse 6, he gives us a little bit of the backstory. He said, so I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. The prosperous king, the successful king.
And in his prosperity and his success, he said, "I will never be moved." Charles Spurgeon says that prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, that he should have such self-confidence. His prosperity had turned his head. I think that's a good insight. David says, "In my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved." David was a substance abuser. He was a substance abuser. Oh, we don't know that he abused alcohol. We don't know that he took illegal drugs. But David prospered. And God honored David by allowing the silver and gold and the treasure of nations to flow into his coffers and into his treasuries. And David said, "Ah, what a guy I am. I will never be moved." And David's prosperity went to his head. Good thing for us to keep that in mind. Don't we might pride ourselves that we don't get drunk, we don't get intoxicated, that we don't allow ourselves to fall under the influence of harmful drugs. But of course, there are other narcotics and other things that turn our heads. We may not become intoxicated with alcohol, but we might become intoxicated with silver or gold, or at least the ways in which silver or gold are represented to us in our economy. And we say, "I will not be moved. Look how prosperous I am. Look how successful I am. Look how gifted I am." And our heads are turned. In verse 7, David says, "It is God who made my mountain stand firm." Mount Zion, the place where David's capital was, the place where his treasuries, those treasuries that were being filled up, where they were located, where the impregnable walls were that protected David and his dynasty. And oh, it was God. God was the one who made David's mountain strong and firm. But David, he says, "Oh, I did it. It was my doing." And David allowed himself to be deceived. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and Paul's writing Timothy's sermons for him. He says, "Timothy, here's a sermon for you." He says, "Warn those who are rich in the things of this world not to be haughty and not to place their confidence in uncertain riches." Preach that, Timothy, because people are going to let their heads be turned by their wealth, by their prosperity, by their comfort, and it's going to have the effect of turning them away from God. Paul says, "Remind them that it's God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Remind them that the good things they have come to them from God." Preach that to them, Timothy. Here's David. Here's someone who forgot that. He's well pleased with himself as someone who has prospered. Calvin says that David has put too much confidence in his own prosperity. And God disciplines David. God loves David. David, you remember, was a man after God's own heart. God loves David so much that God took away that sense of self-confidence. David went into detox. David's going cold turkey here. God has taken those things away from him. God has plunged him into the pit. And amid the sweats and the nightmares and the shakes, David's wits begin to return to him. And he begins to realize just how deceived and how deluded he was to boast in his own accomplishments and his own prosperity. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we do not put confidence in the flesh. We who are Christians, we don't put confidence in the flesh. We don't trust ourselves. We're too wise for that. We're too well instructed by God for that. We don't put confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus. We celebrate the Lord Jesus. We praise Him. We thank Him. And you know, the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus, and Paul has already spoken to the Philippians about that back in chapter 2. Paul says about Jesus
that Jesus, though he was in very nature God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped after, something to be held onto, but rather he humbled himself, took the form of a human, took the form of a servant, and died the death of the cross. Jesus, who had all the riches of glory, riches that you and I can't even begin to imagine, Jesus willingly forwent those things. He laid them aside. He let go of them. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did that for people like you and me who need to be weaned away from confidence in ourselves and who need to be weaned away from confidence in the things of the world round about us in order to put our confidence in Christ, not glorying in the flesh, but glorying in Jesus Christ. And David, when he found himself reduced, when he found himself brought low, when he found himself so painfully humbled, he came to himself and he made a wonderful discovery. And we find that discovery in verse 5. His anger, God's anger, is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. A moment of anger, but God's favor is for a lifetime. The parent who disciplines the child, that moment of discipline is embedded in a lifetime of loving commitment to the child and the child's well-being. And David says, "Weeping only comes for a night." Someone has said, "Weeping is the overnight guest." You know, sometimes we think that weeping comes to camp out and to move in and to take up residence. David says, no, the weeping is a short-term thing. Joy comes in the morning. God's favor, God's goodness to his people lasts a lifetime. Sorrow is going to move on and be forgotten. The joys that God's people have are joys that last forever. The metrical version of the psalm that says, sorrow like a pilgrim may tarry for a night, but joy the morn will gladden. But joy the heart will gladden when dawns the morning light. Sorrow is going to move on, but joy comes to stay. Blessed are those who mourn. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. David, who found himself lamenting his pride that caused him to be so reduced and so humbled by God, David comes through that realizing that God is his portion, that God is the one who gives him good things. As David experienced that brokenness, that's when God, the Holy Spirit, comes to anoint with the oil of gladness and comes to gladden the hearts of the saints of God as our sinful pride is dealt with and our attention is redirected back to our God and he has the place that he deserves in our lives. And you see, that's why David in the last few verses is able to celebrate God's design, because David is now able to see that God has been at work in and through all of these circumstances. You see, when we have these kinds of situations that David is describing, when we're in the pit, when we're despondent, when we're crushed, when we're facing disaster and ruin, maybe when we're looking death in the eye, it gets us thinking, doesn't it? It should get us thinking. Should get us thinking about our dependence on God. Should get us thinking about our priorities. It might cause us to ask the question, what am I here for? What's the purpose of my life? What's my chief end? If we can take the words from the shorter catechism question and answer number one, what's my chief end? David kind of turns that question around in the last few verses of our psalm. And David asked this question. It's a good question. David asked the question, how would the world be different if I weren't here? How would the world be different if I were not here, if I were snuffed out by the crisis in which I found myself? You think of Charles Dickens and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. Well, how would things be different if I were not here? Do you see how David answers that question? David says, if I were not here, the world would be deprived of a worshiper that this world can ill afford. David says, will the dust sing your praises? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, if I go down into the grave, what profit is there? And David says, a voice of praise and thanksgiving is going to be snuffed out. A worshiping voice is going to be silenced. And David says, really, I need to be here because, well, my purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. My purpose is to celebrate the goodness, the faithfulness of my God. Brothers and sisters, why are you here? We sit here this morning as worshiping people gathered in the presence of our God. This world needs worshiping people. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23, that the Heavenly Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This world needs worshiping people. Now, you might be, as a Christian, living in this world, wondering, what are my gifts? Where is my witness? How do I evangelize? How do I change the world for Jesus Christ? Here's one way. You change the world to glorify God as you worship God, as you identify yourself as someone who is thankful to God for His goodness, as you acknowledge that God's mercies meet you new every morning, as you praise God for His redemption in Jesus Christ. God's desire is that this world will be filled with people who celebrate the fact that God is a good God who shows mercy to sinners in the Lord Jesus. And so David says, what profit is there if I perish? Is the dust going to praise you? You remember Paul. And Paul caught in that conundrum that he describes in Philippians chapter 1, where he's thinking about his own death, and there he is, a prisoner with the possibility of a death sentence hanging over him. And he's thinking, well, I might die, but I might live. And you know, well, really, I would love to go to be with Christ because that is far better. But do you remember the conclusion that Paul arrives at? Paul says, I desire to remain in the flesh so that I may come to you, so that you may glorify Christ. I desire to be able to minister to you so that you can glorify Christ, so that you can celebrate the things that Christ has done in this world. And God is placing His people in this world as those who give thanks to Him, who have glad and thankful hearts, in a world that is characterized by people who are discontent, who are grumbling, who are dissatisfied with their lot, who find that the things they strive for slip through their fingers, fading as the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. And then solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. You might say, well, I'm not sure that I've experienced the kind of blessing that would cause the kind of reversal, the kind of change that really sets me on fire to go out there and identify myself as someone who's grateful to God for what He has done. But you see, this morning, brothers and sisters, Paul tells you that if you are trusting in Jesus, you have died with Him. You've gone into the pit with Him. But if you're trusting in Jesus, you are raised with Jesus to newness of life. You're brought out of the pit. You have been raised up and seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms, because Jesus is the one who abandoned, who turned His back on the riches of glory in order to come to redeem sinners like you and me, in order to bring us out of the pit. We who are idolaters, we who falsely and foolishly took joy in other things that are passing away, Jesus has turned His back on the riches of glory in order to come to redeem sinners like us. He hung on the cross for us. He endured the scoffing of those who said He saved others, but He can't save Himself. What a waste, what a loser. Jesus went into the grave and Jesus is risen from the grave. And this morning what we celebrate is not the fact that God brought David out of the pit. We celebrate the fact that God has brought Jesus out of the pit. And with Jesus, he has brought every needy sinner who has cried out for mercy. Now let the heavens be joyful. Let earth her praise begin. Let the round world keep triumph and all that is therein. Invisible and visible their notes, let all things blend. For Christ the Lord has risen. Our joy shall have no end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, the saints of God, can sing praises to you and give thanks to your holy name because you have triumphed gloriously. You have brought the Lord Jesus out of the pit. You have redeemed a people for the praise of your glorious grace. You are populating the world with people who worship you in spirit and in truth, whose trust is in the Lord and not puffed up in confidence in themselves or in uncertain riches. We ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And we pray that when we are tempted to be drawn off into other things, that we would gladly receive your discipline, the discipline that brings us back to you and bears peaceable fruit of righteousness in the lives of your saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.